We're looking at the book of Job as part of the wisdom literature of the Bible, the first one that we encounter as we read through the Old Testament. Again, wisdom expressed in terms of the world being a moral world established by a moral God, and there being rights and wrongs and good and ill and all of that. We've looked at the structures of the book of Job, reminding ourselves again that there is an opening setting in which Job's character is described, and then all his good things like his possessions and his family are taken away from him, and even his health. And then a conclusion, chapter 42, where the fortunes of Job are changed and restored. And in between, three dramatic dialogues. In that first dramatic dialogue, Job's three closest friends, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, each sit with him and several times over address the situation, all speaking about that this is a moral universe, God is in control, obviously this has happened to you by the hand of God. What it means is that you who thought you were good, and we who thought you were good, were mistaken, that you are evil, you've done something terrible, bad, and that now God is punishing you for it, so time to repent or whatever and get on with life, because obviously you're a bad person. And that second dramatic dialogue in which the younger friend, who didn't appear at all up until that time, enters the scene, says that he's younger and therefore he hasn't spoken, he's remained silent, but he says to the friends that they haven't addressed the issues appropriately, so more wisdom is needed, which is very interesting. It countermands the typical idea that wisdom is found in years and experience, therefore the three friends should have more wisdom than Elihu should have, but in this case they haven't got the wisdom, so a new kind of wisdom needs to be found. And Elihu addressing Job, saying sometimes God speaks through punishment, but sometimes God also speaks through pain, which amplifies the voice of God so that we can hear it in the mundane things of life where we're too much focused on ourselves. Well, once Elihu has given that wisdom, it is kind of confirmed in the third dramatic dialogue, Job 38 through 41. Now it is God himself who speaks to Job. And here again, if the second dramatic dialogue is mostly monologue, Elihu talking, the third dramatic dialogue is mostly dramatic monologue with God speaking, and two brief encounters with Job near the end. A sense in which God affirms the position or the direction that Elihu has begun to take, and then leads us further down that same path. So what's going on? In the third dramatic dialogue, which is mostly poetry, the voice of God thunders. Whether there's an actual thunderstorm, storm cloud that emerges, the scene we're given to believe is that at the end of these dialogues with the friends, that suddenly the clouds build and the heavens become ominous, and from the weather that challenges them all, the voice of God thunders. And in fact, it's a very loud voice that comes. God appears in might and glory, and then God speaks about 10 object lessons from the physical realm and 10 object lessons from the animal realm. This is really a kind of children's sermon. If you've ever been to a church where the children were called forward and there was some kind of object lesson that was given them, hey, take a look at this thing. What do you think it is? And what do you think it does? And what should we say about this? And then some moral conclusion was drawn from it. That's the kind of thing that's going on in these two parts of chapter 38 and 39. The 10 object lessons from the physical realm, 10 specific ways in which the elements of the weather and the extent of the creation are beyond the possibility, at least in those days, of human perception. Where does the wind come from? Well, you know, that's a good question, and we certainly, with our meteorological studies, can say the wind is the movement of air here and there, but where does it come from? That's quite another question. or where did the hailstorms originate, or, you know, how did these things happen? 10 object lessons from the physical realm, which particularly in the days of Job would be far beyond the understanding, the scientific understanding in its limited development that was capable for the human race at that time. In other words, the outcome of the 10 object lessons from the physical realm is this. You think you're so smart. You think you're so wise. You think you know so much. You don't even know any of these things. And it puts the brakes on human hubris. It puts the limits on human wisdom or understanding or self-importance. You don't control all things. You can't know all things. You are less than omnipotent. You are limited in your understandings. Similarly, with the next 10 object lessons, these from the animal world. How do the conies live in the rocks, in the holes in the rocks? How does this happen? How does Leviathan sport, the big monster of the sea? How does he get there and where did he come from? All these things which are beyond the range of human understanding, particularly at that time, are used to describe a world which is much more large and complex and powerful and intricate and complicated than anything that Job is able to give sense to. Certainly larger and more complex than the friends are able to speak about. Larger and more complex than anything people know in that day. Again, the outcome is this. You can't probe the limits of knowledge. You can't understand the far reaches of divine experience or the Creator's actions which have produced the world in which we live. You don't know all things, so stop trying to think you're so self-important. After having given those object lessons without really calling for a response, God turns specifically to Job twice over. Very brief, but statements essentially this. First, he demands from Job, "Who's accusing me?" And here you have to think about the accuser at the beginning of the book of Job, where Satan is the accuser. Now, Satan's accusations are being translated into the human realm. What Satan said before God in heaven, the idea that Job only serves God for what he gets out of it, that kind of thing has been said in part by the friends and by Job himself. In this sense, I'm righteous, therefore I deserve the good. I don't deserve this evil that's come on me. And where Satan has brought that accusation into the heavenly realm, Job has now articulated, and certainly the friends, in the human realm. And Job has to say, I'm sorry. In other words, what Satan has said in the beginning was wrong. And now Job has to acknowledge as well that that's not the true value of the universe, and that's not the way that he can live or that life is to be understood in the human arena. It's not cause and effect. It's not rigid righteousness. It's relational. Well, God makes a second challenge, and this is, now that you know your limitations, you think you can rule in my place. In other words, do you think you're so wise that you can say, I know, I can speak wisdom to all things, I can decide what's good and evil? And again, Job has to back down, along with his three friends and Elihu. I'm sorry where those times were when even in my challenge to my situation, I doubted your goodness or whether you were truly in control. Is this a resolution to Job's situation? No, it's not. Is it an answer to Job's situation? Well, sort of. What happens in this dramatic dialogue is that God reduces the wisdom of Job and his three friends and Elihu to a position of you understand things from your perspective, but your perspective is severely limited. The third dramatic dialogue is very brief overall. God doesn't really answer either Job's friends' challenges nor Job's questions, but this new perspective that was brought forward first by Elihu seems to inform the new dialogue. God certainly remains sovereign, and God affirms that. Who can be in charge but me? I'm the one who created all things. The reflection is there that this is indeed a moral universe, but good and evil, blessings and curses, are all caught up into something much bigger than individual questions about moral behaviors. You do something right, you get blessed. You do something wrong, and you get punished. That's not what's going on. We live, in this reflection on things, in a complex world that we cannot fully explain. The challenge of God to Job is not about any specific sinful actions on Job's part, but about any presumption that he can declare his righteousness or know the mind of God or even presume to dare to understand these things. In other words, the goal of this is what Elihu began to suggest, that sometimes it's not punishment and repentance that need to be the outcomes of suffering in this world, but rather submission. To own our limited perspective, to own our inabilities, to own the place of humankind in a world which is responsive to God, but not fully understood by humankind over against God's sovereignty. And this is quite a lesson to be learned. It's a huge lesson that takes a lot of wisdom and thought, which is precisely what these books are all about. Wisdom. How will we gain wisdom? Again, remember the overall drama. There's the opening setting. There are the three dramatic dialogues. And then there's the closing setting. Now, what was true at the beginning is truer in the end. The blessedness of Job is accentuated and multiplied in the end. He has more possessions, more children. Does this mean they're a replacement for the previous ones? No, it simply means that the issues have been resolved and God is good. God continues to affirm God's relationship with Job and does so at least in part through this sense of blessedness, which is what God intends for all humans on earth. The three friends are chastised. We're told that Job has to offer sacrifices for them. It's very interesting that their perspective is now being lived out. They talked about Job being punished for doing wrong, and now they are threatened with punishment for having spoken wrong, and precisely the graciousness of God, which Job was the first one to express, is what saves them. In other words, they do not get what they deserve, even though that's the world that they talked about. Job is blessed with many possessions, and Job is vindicated. And we'll talk about the impact of all these things in the next lecture. But again, facing the questions, is the book of Job really all about suffering? And I would suggest it's about suffering, but so much more. What else might that more be about? We'll think about those things next time. Where does Satan, the accuser, come from? Well, we don't really know. His origins are not important for the book, but his actions are, because they help us address or assess our own understanding of things. What's the cosmology of the book? Who's in charge? Does the plot resolve itself? Those are the issues we'll face next time as we conclude our look at the drama of the book of Job.